Our sermon text for today comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're studying the book of Philippians this summer at Grace Bible. I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. And remember that at the end of the reading, we have this little new piece of liturgy where I say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you respond with, "Thanks be to God," because we are thankful God has spoken and not left himself without a witness. Philippians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and will and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that I've seen on t-shirts, coffee mugs, bumper stickers, even saw on a billboard one time. And the quote is, "Preach the gospel continually, use words if necessary." Now, almost certainly St. Francis didn't say that. There's no record of him writing that. His biographers, both early and recent, don't mention it. I don't think it shows up until the 20th century in the literature anywhere. And St. Francis himself was a preacher. He sparked a revival with his preaching. He believed in it. But it's easy to understand why that quote is so popular, I think. There is a logic to it. And the logic goes like this: while words are necessary in Christianity, words are also cheap. They're good, but they're not sufficient. Because if your Christianity only consists in what you say and it doesn't actually change your life, what good is it? There's a podcast that I listen to occasionally. It's hosted by a comedian, and he'll bring celebrities on the show and interview them. And in one episode, he's interviewing another comedian who happens to be from Mississippi. This guest had been extremely sick for a couple of years, and she talked about, you know, how close to death she was and how that affected her. And he asked her, "Are you spiritual?" Which was kind of surprising because they both made it clear they're atheists. But he said, "Are you spiritual?" And she said, "No, I wouldn't say that I am. But if people get something from religion or spirituality and they're doing good, I'm all for it." To which the host replied, "Yeah, that last part's the important part, the doing good part of the experience." And the implication was, the unspoken implication was, these two had known a lot of so-called people of faith who didn't do good, and it was one of the things they said that turned them off to religion. This is not, you know, it's easy to claim to be a Christian, especially in our little slice of the world in Mississippi. It is easy to claim to be a Christian, yet be no different from anyone else. It has no impact whatsoever on your life. It doesn't change you into a force for good in our world. And this is not a new problem. Don't think this is something that happened in the 21st century. All the way back in the book of James, we read about this problem. Chapter 2, beginning of verse 14. The brother of our Lord wrote, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Well, in our text for today, the Apostle Paul talks about this relationship between Christian profession and Christian practice. The relationship between our faith and our works, the deeds that we do. And another way to think of it is, and this is kind of, this will be the rubric through which we study this text this morning. Another way to think of it is, what is holiness? How does a person become holy? And why should we be holy? So we're going to look at the subject of holiness from Philippians 2 this morning under three headings. First of all, in Christianity, holiness flows from acceptance. Then second, we want to see that holiness is a gift. And then finally, we want to see that holiness is a witness. So it flows from acceptance, it is a gift, and it's also a witness. Okay? So first, holiness flows from acceptance. Paul writes in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, I think the average person in our society today hears those words and thinks, that verse means the only way I'm ever going to be acceptable to God is if I'm good. So this verse is saying, if I pray and go to church, and if I stop drinking and looking at pornography, and if I start giving my money away and serving at the food pantry, then maybe I'll have a chance to make myself acceptable to God. I think that's the default understanding of every human heart when it comes to God. If He's going to accept me, I have to earn it. Now, why is that the default understanding of the human heart when it comes to God? And I think the answer is because it's the way everything else in the world works. In every other sphere of life, you're not going to be accepted unless you earn it. How do you make a varsity team at one of our local high schools? You got to earn it. Those are big schools. They don't let just anybody onto those teams. You've got to try out and beat a lot of people in order to make the team. How do you get into a college? You got to earn it. I mean, especially a really good college. You got to have grades and high test scores and an incredible entrance essay. How do you get a job? They're not free. You got to have a great resume. You got to have experience, education, references. You got to earn it. How do you even get into a romantic relationship with somebody worth having a romantic relationship with? I mean, you've got to earn it to a certain extent, right? You've got to prove that you're worthy of their regard. You've got to be able to, you know, make them laugh or be kind or be a hard worker or some combination of all three. It doesn't help if you're rich. That doesn't hurt, I mean. It doesn't hurt if you're rich getting into a relationship. You got to earn it. Every other area of life, you've got to earn it if you're going to be accepted. So we just assume the default mode of the human heart is it's got to be that way with God too. So because of that, I think that to the extent the average person thinks of God, they think of Him as an old man in the sky with a clipboard in His hand, and He's just watching over all of us and taking notes, and not in a good way. He is saying points off for all the different things that we're not doing right. So He's looking down at us and He says, oh, he shouldn't have done that, points off. Oh, he could have helped an old lady across the street, but he kept on walking, points off. We assume that God is always judging us because that's the way that all of life is. We're constantly being evaluated. And I want to tell you, no, 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 that is not the God of the Bible. Do you know who that is, that person that's examining your life and judging you? That's Santa Claus. He's the old guy in the sky or the old guy at the North Pole, and he's making a list and he's checking it twice and he's going to find out who's naughty or nice. That is not the God of the Bible. God doesn't do that for at least two reasons. First of all, God does not evaluate us that way because He's smart. God knows something about you and me that none of us want to admit. And that is that no matter how hard we work, we're never going to be acceptable to Him. We're never going to measure up. God's smart, so He doesn't waste His time trying to figure out and measure whether we will. if we could ever make ourselves acceptable to Him. The first thing you've got to wrap your mind around if you want to be a Christian, and the thing that if you're a Christian you've got to keep your mind wrapped around, is that you will never, never, no, not ever make yourself acceptable to God. You might as well try to fly to Jupiter with your arms. You have a better chance of doing that than to make yourself acceptable to God, because we are sinners and we have broken God's law more times than we could possibly count. But the good news of Christianity is that once you admit your utter moral poverty before God, then you're able to hear what Paul says in verse 13 of Philippians 2, where he writes, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Okay, so here it is. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God, but God can. God can work in you in such a way so as to not only make you acceptable to Him, but to make you perfect. Because God, first of all, is not only smart, but He's second, He's also love. Even though we are all wretches, morally bankrupt people, God loved us enough to become a man in Jesus Christ. And that man, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life on earth, the life that we should have lived. And then on the cross, He died a horrible death, the death we deserve to die for all the times we transgressed God's law. Jesus did it all in your place. He is your substitute. And if you will just trust Him, then by virtue of being united to Jesus Christ through your trust, you will be, you are forever acceptable to God. So to drive this home, maybe imagine it like this. You're a high school student walking in to take the ACT. And as you're about to sign your name, you're walking up to the table to sign your name and take the ACT, somebody grabs you by the elbow and kind of pulls you aside and says, "Hey, I want you to know that I want to take the ACT for you in your place, and I guarantee you a perfect score. I'm going to get you a 36. And my fake IDs are flawless. They will never know the difference. I want to do this for you so that you will be treated as if you scored a perfect score on the ACT." Sounds tempting, I know, but that would be cheating, right? In real life, that would be cheating, probably illegal. There's probably a law against that. But it's a good analogy for what Christianity is all about. Because in Christianity, what we're taught is that Jesus Christ got the perfect score. And when you trust Him, His score is applied to you. Except in Christianity, it's not cheating. It's the way God set it up to love you. It's the way God set it up to be both just, punishing sin, and merciful, loving sinners. And if you trust Jesus, then for all eternity, God treats you as if you are Jesus. In fact, there is a sense in which once you become a Christian and you're united with Jesus Christ by faith, when God looks at you, what He sees is Jesus. And that means, my friends, that in Christianity, when it comes to holiness, the pressure's off. You're already accepted. You don't have to watch your step. You don't have to look over your shoulder. You don't have to wonder what God thinks of you. You don't have to worry about getting points off, because your holiness flows from your acceptance, not the other way around. How many of you have seen the, I don't know if it's the oldest version, but the 1982 movie Annie with Carol Burnett and, who was Oliver Wurlbuck's? Albert Finney. Nobody's seen that movie? Oh, okay. I was about to say. There's a newer version, I know, with Jamie Foxx and Rose Byrne. But in the older version, kind of the version I grew up with, Annie's a little girl living in squalor in New York City in the middle of the Depression. And Oliver Wurlbuck's the richest man in the world, has some public relations problem, and so he's going to let this little girl live with him for a week to make everybody think he's a great guy, when instead he's the grittiest man on earth, right? And when Annie first gets to his mansion and she sees everything, she sees the rooms and the art and the halls and the indoor swimming pool and the tennis courts, and she's just amazed by all of it. And Oliver Warbeck's assistant comes up to her and says, "What do you want to do first, Annie?" And she looks around and she says, "I think I'll start by washing the windows and then I'll clean the floors." And she grabs a bucket and a rag and she starts washing the windows because she thinks, why else would I be here? They just want me to clean. And it's so great, you know, when she pulls Annie aside and says, no, you don't understand. You don't have to clean. You are our guest. And then somebody comes along and fits her for new clothes. And then somebody comes along and says, what kind of sheets do you want in your bed? I know, satin. And then somebody else says, I'm going to draw you a bubble bath. Annie said, well, she sings, I won't sing it for you. But she says, I think I'm going to like it here. Friends, before you ever worry about your holiness, before you ever worry about how you live, you've got to know that you are accepted by God through Jesus Christ. And you've got to hear God say through Jesus, you are my guest. In my house, there are many rooms. I have one prepared just for you. You are welcome. You are accepted. And I promise you're going to like it here. Hold on to that and know that your holiness flows from your acceptance, not the other way around. So that's the first point. The second point is that holiness is a gift. It's a gift. Now, it's true that once you become a Christian, you have work to do. You have to put to death the evil deeds of the body. You were bought at a price. You are not your own anymore. There is work to do in your life. You've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you are called, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 24, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the righteous in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You've got to put on, put off, and then you've got to put on. You are called to be ruthless in hunting down all the sin in your life and killing it and making no provision for the flesh. You will, when you become a Christian, you will have to give up certain things. You're going to have to give up some secret sin that nobody but you knows about. And it's been lying to you all these years saying, I'll make you happy, but now you know that you're really a slave to it. Or you'll have to give up some public sin that your family's been after you about for years. You'll have to realize that maybe you've been too determined to live for your own comfort. And now you've got to let that go. And you've got to do some things that you haven't wanted to do before in your life, outside of your comfort zone. Maybe you've been chasing a dream for years and you need to give that up. Okay? So when you become a Christian, you are going to have to do things and you have to give other things up. But don't make the mistake of thinking that being a Christian is primarily defined by what you have to give up. That's where people who are exploring Christianity and Christians themselves go wrong. They think all Christianity is what I got to give up, what I got to give up, what I got to stop doing, what I can't do anymore. It's no more fun. Your salvation is a gift from God, and God knows how to give good gifts. So don't think of it primarily in terms of what you've got to give up. Think of it in terms of what you get now that you have it. The best gifts are not the gifts where you get them and you say, oh, thank you, socks, a new tie, and then you throw it in the closet and you never think about it again. The best gifts come from the people who know you well, and they're something you can use every day, and you can explore some new part of it almost every day and take new joy in it. Think of salvation like that, becoming a Christian like that. Paul says, work out your salvation. Don't hear him say, this is grinding slavery. to be a Christian. Just think, okay? Work out your salvation. And it's a gift. Imagine somebody comes to one of you husbands and says, you've got to work on your marriage. I think the average husband hears that and thinks, oh, great. Can't go hunting anymore. No more football on Saturday afternoons for me. I'll probably have to like talk to my wife and open up to her, and I'll have to buy her gifts, and she doesn't like the presents I get her now. I mean, just doesn't sound enjoyable at all. And to be fair, I think wives probably would feel similarly if somebody said you need to work on your marriage, just in different ways. But that husband would be thinking about it all wrong, because he is forgetting that his wife is a gift from God. And all work on your marriage means is explore this gift that God has given you. So yes, it will mean that a husband will have to say no to certain things. He'll have to say no to working too much so that he can spend time with his wife. But that's good news, because your work has been killing you, and you've been saying all along how much you hate how much you have to work. You'll be called to say no to too many organized activities for your kids, which are taking up every single weekend and draining your bank account. You'll have to say no to lots of social engagements you don't want to go to with people you don't like anyway. You will have to say no to a lot of things, but there are a lot of things you want to say no to anyway. And once you give them up, you'll find that you're glad that you did. And even when you have to give up some hunting and some sports and some TV and some golf, you find you don't miss those things, because in your marriage, you find you've gotten your best friend back because you've worked on it. Or maybe you got your best friend for the first time ever. And you find a joy and a peace and a contentment and an intimacy that you had maybe when you first got married, but you lost it for years, and now that you have it, you wouldn't trade it for anything that you gave up. That is what you need to think when you hear Paul say, work out your salvation. You need to create space in your life to explore this gift God has given you. So yes, if you're a Christian, you've got to say no to certain things. You've got to give up certain things so that you can say yes to prayer. So you have space and time in your life to pray. And when you pray, you find you really start believing that you know God personally, that He loves you. You see Him start taking care of needs you didn't even know you had. And the whole time you're praying, you're kicking yourself saying, why didn't I do this years ago? You got to say no to other things so that you can say yes to reading your Bible and experience God in ways that you would not have otherwise. Learn things about Him from His Word that you did not know before. You got to say no to other things so you can say yes to the church, where maybe once a year you hear a good sermon, but every Sunday you hear good music, and you're encouraged by the singing, and you meet people that are willing to walk with you through this pilgrim life. You got to say no to other things so you can say yes to serving others. And once you start serving others, you realize Jesus was telling you the truth when He said, my friends, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Paul says, work out your salvation so that you can work God in. Work on your salvation and the holiness that comes from it. And if you do, you won't regret it. Now, thirdly and finally, this holiness is a witness. The holiness Christians are to have is a witness. Now, you know what a witness is. A witness is someone who testifies, right? Gets up in a court of law, puts a hand on a Bible, raises his right hand, says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. A witness testifies to what he knows, to what he's experienced, to what he's seen. If you're a Christian, your holiness is a witness in two ways. First of all, it is a witness about God's goodness to the world. Now, again, I think the average person has a negative connotation around the word holy. You know, if someone was introducing you to someone new and they said, "And I want you to know, this is a really holy person," you'd probably think, "Oh, great." I mean, you'd probably associate it with holier than thou, like they're this self-righteous person, and you're just going to feel judged the whole conversation. Or it's this religious weirdo who just talks all this God stuff constantly, and you don't have a clue what he's talking about, so it's awkward and uncomfortable. We kind of have negative associations with the word holy, but that's not what Paul means by it. He says about holiness in verses 14 and 15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Friends, a truly holy person is someone who doesn't complain, who is blameless. In other words, they've lived their lives in such a way that nobody really has anything against them. And when you meet them, it's refreshing. It's not awkward. It's not uncomfortable. You meet a really holy person of God, it's attractive. It's like a light in the darkness. It has a magnetic quality and ability to draw people in. That's the kind of holiness Paul is talking about. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, writes about a different Christian quality, but I think it applies to holiness. And this is what he says. "Do not imagine that if you meet a really holy man, he will be what most people call holy nowadays. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent person who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about his holiness. He will not be thinking about himself at all." That's holiness. Now, Christian friends, let me tell you something. If you claim to be a believer, but there's no holiness in your life, there's no attractiveness in your life, there's no concern for others in your life, you know what you're doing? You're going around lying about our God. Because that's not who God is, yet you claim to be one of his people, changed by his grace. It's not, you can't be neutral. It's not like you're either for God or neutral or against God. You're either for him by witnessing by your holiness, or you're against him, but there is no in between. But when there is holiness in your life, it is a powerful witness to the goodness of God. When you have the kind of spiritual ballast in your life that enables you to forget about yourself for a little while and go up to other people and genuinely ask them how they're doing, how you can pray for them, and try to serve them, it is incredibly refreshing. And I know you do it because I see many of you do it every Sunday. And I know you do it at work, and I know you do it in your neighborhoods. And I'm proud of you. It's also a witness to those who don't know the Lord outside of the church. It's the kind of witness, this holiness is the kind of witness we need to have in a culture that is incredibly skeptical about every religious claim. And in a culture where it seems like every stinking week there is another big moral failure by a preacher. We need to have this kind of witness. And it's the kind of witness, though, that will get even atheist podcasters interested in the Christianity we profess. So it's a witness to the goodness of God, and then secondly and finally, and this is personal to me, but it's in the text. Your holiness, Grace Bible Church, will be a witness on my behalf. Paul writes in verses 16 and 17 that he wants the Philippians to shine like lights and hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud, or as some other translations put it, boast, brag, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now remember that Paul wrote this in prison. And we looked at this in chapter 1. Paul does not think he's going to die in this prison term. He thinks he's going to get out, and he does, we're pretty sure. But death is never far from Paul's mind, and neither is the event that takes place after death. Judgment Day. He calls it the day of Christ in verse 16. But Paul says that on Judgment Day, when all the people of the world from all generations are gathered on this vast plain before the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is convinced that he will boast. He is convinced that he will brag. Why? Because of the beauty of the holiness of the people he shepherded on earth. It will be to his credit. Paul says, I'm going to get credit for your holiness, church at Philippi. In Philippians 4:1, he says that the Philippians are those, quote, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, Paul writes of that church, the church at Thessalonica, and says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul says that on the day of Christ, he's going to be gathered with all the people he shepherded on earth. And he's going to know them, and they will know him, and the Lord Jesus will know them all, and he will talk to the Lord Jesus, and he will say, look, Lord Jesus, look at them. Look at them. They are holy. They are beautiful. They are glorious. They have been your witnesses. And you have deigned to use my love and my teaching and my shepherding to help make them the way they are. And Paul says that he is confident that on that day he will hear from the Lord Jesus, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, we're not done at Grace Bible. We've come a long way, but there's a long way to go. But I trust that on that day of Christ, I'll be able to boast, but not about me, but about you. Because I've seen over the last 13 and a half years all the ways you've changed, all the ways you've grown. You're not perfect, but you're awesome. And because of your witness, I really do believe that one day I'll hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Therefore, my dear friends, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For your sake, for the sake of the kingdom, for my sake, knowing all the while that it's really God who works in you to work and to will according to his good purpose. Amen. Let's pray together.